Well, let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for this day. We thank you for, again, your word. We pray that your spirit would teach us and the truths in John, and we pray that you'd continue to guide us, that we would live for you, and that we would begin to understand more and more just what it means that you are that true bread from heaven. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, you've been seeing this overhead from John, also from John, and we'll be looking at a few overheads that you saw last week when John taught. He was going to teach today, but there's been a change in plans. So we have here John at a glance, and we find ourselves this morning in the second half of John 6. And in fact, our memory verse for this week begins our lesson for this day. But you see, as you look at this diagram here, that we are right in the center of his public ministry with John 6. And I say that because with John 6, we see, and especially with this second half, we see a building confrontation, resentment, anger against our Lord that really begins to build now. And in fact, when we come to the end of chapter 6, from a human standpoint, if you read the John through John 6, and you came to the end of 6, you would be pretty discouraged because we learn there that many of his disciples no longer walked with him. And in fact, when we get to the end of chapter 12, you have the same thing, where it looks like his public ministry, from a human standpoint, was a disaster. But we'll see in our lesson today that it was anything but that. So we have the prologue here that we had a few weeks ago. And in that, we were introduced, if you recall that, we were introduced to many of the main themes of the book. But especially the theme that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And of course, You can read all kinds of interesting things about why John wrote the gospel, and some of these people never get around to the verse at the end of the book that tells why he wrote the gospel. But the main theme, of course, is that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And we have, as we go through this, we have seen some signs. We have seen where he turned the water into wine. Then we saw the sign where he healed the nobleman's son. Then we saw the sign of the healing at the pool in John 5. And then we have the fourth sign that we saw last week with where he fed the 5,000. And then after that, we saw that he walked on the water. Now, these signs, as you know, our Lord performed many, many more signs than the ones in John. But John picked seven signs for a specific reason to show who the Lord is. And in John 6, when he begins to talk about being the true bread from heaven, if you think back through all the signs that led up to this, you see that our Lord had a very definite plan in mind as to why John records the signs that he does. We find that the crowds have followed him. After he fed them, they couldn't find him. So they finally find him. He has walked on the water because there was no boat for him. And they find him and they ask him, "When did you come here? How did you get here?" And we found out last week that they were looking for their stomachs to be filled. They didn't even see the sign. They didn't even see the message of the sign. They didn't see any of this. And in fact, they just kept asking him again and again and again what he was going to do for them. And in his gospel, John often will use a physical setting as a platform to present spiritual truth about Christ. If you think back to the temple in Jerusalem, it served as a backdrop for Christ to be presented as the real sanctuary. He said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will rebuild it." The well in Samaria was a figure of Christ as the fountain of living water. So here in John 6, we have seen the multiplication of the loaves and where he fed the 5,000. And this is there specifically to provide the way for Christ to present himself as the bread of life. So go into John 6, if you are not turn there, and look at a few verses from last week. The discourse on the bread of life actually began last week. It actually begins in verse 22, but it's kind of introduced in verse 27, where he says this: "Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." What our Lord tells them after he feeds them is stop working for the food that perishes, but work for the food that endures for everlasting life. And the Son of Man will give you this food. For on him the Father, look there at the end of the verse, the Father has set his seal. Now, a seal was used to show ownership and authenticity. And what our Lord is saying here is that he belongs to the Father, and he was the authentic Son of God. He was the one who came to give everlasting life. Well, then they said to him, look at verse 28. "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" They still missed the whole point. They were seeking him because he had satisfied their physical appetites, not because they had seen a sign. And in chapter 6, physical bread and spiritual bread are continually contrasted again and again and again. And our Lord does this to simply show them, to teach them about himself. So all throughout this chapter, and we'll see a lot more of it today, you have a contrast between the physical bread and the spiritual bread. And of course, the bread that he fed them with the 5,000, cannot satisfy, cannot give eternal life. And those who ate the manna still died. And we'll deal with that more, because they are convinced that the manna is what they want more of, because that saved them. But those who ate it still died. Then when you look at the contrast, the spiritual bread does satisfy the hunger of man. It gives eternal life. It came from heaven, and it is the bread of life. He came from heaven to feed the world, and he is the true spiritual bread. But again, the people respond. Look again at verse 28. Then they said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" They completely missed his words about how he would give the food that lasts to everlasting life. Instead, they only heard his words about working. And, you know, they probably aren't a whole lot different from us. They heard the word working, and then they thought, well, what can I do? What can I do to be saved? Well, what does he tell them? Look at verse 29. He answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." It's the work of God. It's not your work. And I thought it would be good. We'll see more of this again. There's more of this in chapter 6. But what is the work of God? You know, they said, what can we do to work? And you run into people all the time. What can I do to get to God? You know, what do I have to do? And if you look at all the religions and all the isms and all the New Age stuff, it's all something that they do. It's something that you do to get to God. Or whatever your conception of God is. Well, what is the work of God? Well, it's right here. It's in our sixth chapter. And we'll see this more, but I just thought it might be good to kind of put this on a chart now while we're on this verse. All that the Father gives me will come to me. In verse 37, this is a statement of God's work. God's sovereignty in the selection of those who will be saved. Everyone who sees the Son and believes in Him. This is an emphasis on our responsibility in salvation, but God's works first. We're born again from above. We've already seen that in John 3. And with that, we are given the gift of faith, and then faith is exercised in belief. So yes, there's an emphasis on what we do, but God has already done everything before that. Everyone who sees the Son and believes in Him. And then that phrase later on in chapter 6 draws him. No, quote, free will exists in man's fallen, depraved nature. People are unable to believe apart from the empowerment of God. This is the work of God. When they say, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? And our Lord says, believe in Him whom He has sent. And if you go throughout the chapter, you also pull out all of this. This is the work of God. And it's His work. It's not anything that you or I can do. Well, then look at verse 30 of John 6. Therefore, they said to Him, after all of this, what sign will you perform then that we may see it and believe you? Again, amazingly, after all the signs they've had, amazingly, they still ask for more. Had they not just seen the miracle of the loaves, but they wanted more food for their stomachs. Listen to their argument in the next verse. Look at verse 31. Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat. And they might have been thinking now, remember, this manna was available to him every day for almost 40 years. And besides that, they said, look at the end of verse 31. They said that He gave them bread from heaven to eat. They were thinking, okay, this man fed 5,000 people once. But guess what? Our God fed thousands, hundreds of thousands of people every day for 40 years. So they were probably reasoning within themselves, this man's one act of eating 5,000, which really was probably about 20,000 in one day, a few loaves and fish, was nothing compared to what our fathers ate in the desert. You know, who are you to come and do one thing when our fathers ate the manna for almost 40 years? Well, how's our Lord respond to that? Look at verse 32. Most assuredly, I say you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread. He makes it real clear that it was not Moses who gave the bread. Then he shifts to the present tense, halfway through verse 32. He says, Moses did not, past tense, present tense, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. He's still explaining to them what is going on. It is my Father who gives the true bread. It is my Father who gave the manna to the Israelites, and He is the one who gives and keeps on giving the true bread. The Old Testament manna was a very meager shadow of Christ. Christ is the real, eternal, spiritual food of God. And He continues to emphasize this. Look at verse 33. For the bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. So just as the manna came down every day, Christ gives us food and spiritual strength every day. Well, the crowds are still in the dark. Look at verse 34. Then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. Again, they're just like the woman at the well who asked for water but was thinking of physical water so she wouldn't need to come and draw every day. And that's really what they're asking for here. Give us this bread always, every day, to eat. They're still in the physical. Now look at our first verse for today, because our Lord joins the two together in verse 35. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. He is the manna. He is the one who came down from heaven and gave his life for the world that we might have life. And we will see that he is the bread and we are to feed upon him. That's what he's saying here. Well, we also, just as an aside, we're also introduced here to the first I am statement that is in our text. We have the first one here. I am the bread of life. And we'll see it's four times in this chapter. So we come now to the second half of John 6 and our lesson for today. Well, he is going to continue to explain to them that he is the bread of life. I am the bread of life. They still do not understand, so he speaks very plainly and says, I am the bread of life. And he repeats this again throughout chapter 6. Most of the verses from here on are an exposition, an explanation of this theme that he is the bread of life. Well, what does this mean? In verse 34, when they said, Lord, give us this bread, they are suggesting that it needs to be given again and again and again, like the manna in the wilderness was. But what does our Lord say in response to what they said? He says, he who comes to me will never go hungry. He will never go hungry. Now, the thought here is like John in John 13. We'll just skip ahead real quick. In John 13... and verses 9 and 10, our Lord is washing the disciples' feet. And Simon Peter says to him in verse 9 of John 13, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. And our Lord says this, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. What he's saying here is that the person who has been washed by our Lord does not need another bath. He only needs to wash his feet. The hungry and the thirsty person that comes to our Lord finds his hunger satisfied, and the thirsty person finds his thirst quenched. This does not mean that there's not a need for us to continually depend upon the Lord, but when we come to him, when he saves us, that's it. We don't need to continue to come to him to be saved. And I put a verse here in Revelation as well, because it says in there, in Revelation 7 and 14, it talks about the consummation, when everything comes together at the end, and those who have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb are standing before the throne of God. And they experienced this. The text says, never again will they hunger, never again will they thirst. So he is saying that he is the bread of life, and he who comes to me will not go hungry, and he who believes in me will not thirst. And if we look at verse 53, when we think about the thirsting. In verse 53, our Lord says, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." We are going to see that as he goes into chapter 6 more, that he speaks in a much more metaphorical sense. But he sets the tone for it right here. Because as you get later on in chapter 6, there are those in the Catholic Church, those in other groups that completely misunderstand what our Lord is saying there when he talks about eat my flesh and drink my blood. He sets the context for it right here when he speaks about being saved. Well, what happened after this? Well, look at verse 36. "But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe." If you look back at chapter 5 and verse 36 to 38, you see that he had charged the citizens of Jerusalem there in John 5 with unbelief. He says in John 5, verse 36, "I have a greater witness than John's, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me, and the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form, but you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent him, you do not believe." So he charged them with unbelief, and he does it again here. In verse 36, they have seen him in the sense that he stands before them, but all they have seen is a man who is able to feed them. All they see is a man whom they want to make king. And in fact, that's just what they want to do here. They are steeped in unbelief. They are very curious. They want to fill their appetites, and they want him to be involved in the political realm. They want to make him a king. And, you know, times have not changed. If you look around us within the worldwide church, if you look outside the church, you find that the world is full of people that are searching in their unbelief. They are curious. They want to fill their appetites, and they often use political means to try and do all of this. And our Lord will have nothing of it. He challenges them to their unbelief. They had seen him at work, but only their curiosity, their appetites, and their political ambitions had been aroused, but there's no faith. Well, here's where we get to a very interesting question as we get into the next verse. Look at the next verse. Verse 37. He's just told them that you do not believe. Then he says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." This, when our Lord says, "Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." And we actually at this point can ask ourselves a question here. Is the plan of God frustrated? All of these people do not believe. And will they come to him? What is going on in our text? And I think it really begins in that verse, and it goes really all through the end of verse 48. Is his mission in some measure a failure? If you read through John 6, as I said before, and came to the mid part of the chapter, and then the end of the chapter, and then if you read through and got to the end of chapter 12, you might, from a human standpoint, say, yes, his mission has been a failure. Most have left him. and what is going on? Well, I thought I would pose this in the form of a question so that it might help us to draw out the text more. Because there are quite a few phrases here that are very important as we look at him being the bread of life. And the first one is, all that the Father gives me will come. All that the Father gives me will come. Look at that. The phrase is in verse 37. All that, the words all that is used to refer to the elect, all of the elect that the Father gives to Jesus as his gift to the Son. All that the Father gives me will come to me. He gives him to him, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. In other words, he will preserve them. He will take care of them. And that verse really has two parts. It talks about the whole that will come to him, and then it talks about each one. All that the Father gives me, that's everybody, and then one, each individual who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. So, and we could also express this in the original text as, they will not be driven away, but they will be kept in. And then look at the next verse. Then we have that word for. In verse 38, this three-letter word introduces the reason why Jesus will preserve all those whom the Father has given to him in verse 37. It introduces the reason why. Well, why is why? Well, this is where the heart of the whole thing is. Look at that whole verse, verse 38. For I have come down from heaven. So here we have the purpose of the incarnation. Here we find out what the reason why the Lord will preserve all that the Father has given him. I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So we have the purpose of the incarnation here. And then, if that's not enough, the preservation of each individual within all the ones that the Lord saves, if that's not enough, look at verse 39. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. Here we have here we have an expression of the resurrection at the last day, and that the Lord will not lose them, but he will indeed raise them up. Well, as we read this, and as we think through, and as we will be going through the book in the weeks to come, we have to remind ourselves that divine sovereignty in salvation is a major theme that John deals with. A major, major theme. There exists a group of people who have been given by the Father to the Son. That's what he has just told us. All that the Father gives me, I will, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. There's a group, specific group, that has been given by the Father to the Son. And this group will come to the Son and be preserved by him. And this reoccurs again if you look ahead in John 6 at verse 65. And he said, Therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. So and if we were to turn ahead, we won't now, but when you get to John 17, it really is the central theme in the chapter that divine sovereignty in salvation is a major, major theme. But there's something else, too, that shows that his mission is one to bring us to God and to preserve us. And that is the obedience of the Son. Look again at verse 38. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. The obedience of the Son. And we actually caught a glimpse of that. If you turn back to John 5 and verse 19, our Lord is speaking to the Jews who were seeking in verse 18 to kill him. And he answered and said to them in verse 19 of chapter 5, most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. So we have the Son's obedience there and here in chapter 6 and verse 38. So it rests upon the Son. We will persevere. We will be brought to that final resurrection day because of the Son. So he has a preserving power. He will bring us to the eternal resurrection life because he has been given, because we have been given to him by the Father. Well, and he tells us here that he will raise us up at the last day, and he has told us that not one of us will be lost. Well, how about Judas Iscariot? What about him? You know, there are always those that will say, well, there is one that was lost that the Lord couldn't save. And some may say, well, I guess that is an exception. But no, it's not an exception at all. The Son's preserving power did not break down with him. We learn in the text that the real truth is that he was the son of perdition from the very start. From the very beginning, when our Lord chose him, he knew from the very start that he was a devil. So that's not an exception at all, because he was that from the very, very, very beginning. Well, he has told them all this, and look at verse 41. What do they do again? Well, they begin to complain. They complained and they grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they really, in their grumbling, they really show that they are of the same spirit as their fathers in the wilderness who complained when they, before they received the manna, they complained. And after they received the manna, they complained. Then we shift ahead to the New Testament. After they are given the bread of life, or before they complain, and now after they complain, they haven't changed. They are just like the spirit of their fathers in the wilderness who complained about the physical bread. Well, so they grumble and they complain. And you know, we may think, well, it's not that bad to complain. We all complain, but it actually is a very dangerous thing for them to complain. And in their complaint, Look what they say. And then they said in verse 42, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, I have come down from heaven? Our Lord therefore answered them in verse 43 and said to them, do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. This is the next thing on our list that clearly shows that no, his mission is not just of a good teacher who couldn't quite get people to believe in him. Because we have that drawing by the Father. Our Lord has us. He will preserve us, and he will raise us up at the last day. And now he tells them that all whom the Father gives to him will come to him. And now we are told that no one can even come unless the Father draws him. Well, if we look at verse 37, look there. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. And then if we go ahead to verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. If we combine those two verses, and we see that we are drawn by the Father, it tells us that this drawing is very selective. Very selective. That there is a selective elect. However you want to understand that, or what word you use, there is a very selective elect. There is no such thing as prevenient grace, which every individual gets, and then they can choose to accept the Lord or not. That's a dilution of this text. And if we go ahead to John 12, let's just kind of peek ahead at John 12. There's a verse here that is often misunderstood in the context, because you have to get through John 6 before you get to John 12. In John 12 it says, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, this is our Lord speaking, will draw all people to myself. Now what he's saying here, this is a different kind of drawing than what we have back in the verses that precede that, because here the context shows that it refers to all men without distinction, not just the Jews. So it's not all men without exception, because then everybody would be saved, but it's all men without distinction. So go back to our text and look at verse 45. Because our Lord explains what kind of drawing the Father does. Look at verse 45. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Look at that phrase, and they shall all be taught by God. This is a paraphrase of Isaiah 54:13, and this was in the book of Isaiah. This was addressed to the restored city of Jerusalem, and the prophet looks ahead in Isaiah and foresees and says this: all your sons will be taught by the Lord, and great will be your children's peace. And here the verse is applied in a topical sense. It is a fulfillment of the Isaiah passage in that the Lord will draw his people to himself. And So there's a need for God to draw us first. And this really is through throughout all Scripture. If you think of the prophet Jeremiah, he looked ahead to when the Lord would put the law in their hearts and on and in their minds. And God promised Ezekiel a new heart and a new spirit. It just goes on and on and on. So this is a verse which tells us that we are drawn by the Father. Now look at the next verse, verse 46. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. What our Lord is saying now in verse 46 is that you can only know God through Him, through the bread of life. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. So if you want to know the Father, if you want to see Him, He tells these Jews, it has to be through me, through the bread of life. There's no one else that you can go to. There's nothing else that you can go to. So when you are out in the marketplace of Portland or the metro area, and if you have the privilege and the chance to talk to people, you can rest assured that no matter what they tell you, or no matter what you hear on TV, or no matter what you read, that you can only know God through Jesus Christ. There's no other way. There's nothing else you can do. It's all through Christ. And the Lord God the Father draws us into that. And it's only through Him. Now let's go on in the text. Look at verse 47. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. Okay, he reiterates what he has been saying and tells them that it's all of me. You know, there's no work you can do. There's nothing that you can do, but I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate physical bread, and they're dead. But here I stand before you, verse 50. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread, which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever, and the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. Well, our Lord says, you know, you cannot approach me just to be fed. You cannot approach me because that's a good thing to do. But the Father will draw you, and not just that, but you will believe on His terms and by His power. It's not by your work. It's not by anything that you can do. So when our Lord says, I am the bread of life, He is saying all of these things. And all of these things are involved in the text. And all of these things are involved in Him being the bread of life. Well, as we come to verse 49, we begin to see the text dealt with a little bit differently. And this is where a lot of, especially the Catholic Church, gets into a lot of trouble with the way that they look at this text. They really forget John 6 up until now, and they just move on with what they want to believe. Because here we come to a section that I've entitled Eating the Flesh of the Son of Man. And what we have here is a, remember I said earlier that as we go through the towards the end of the chapter, it becomes much more the metaphor comes out much more. A metaphor states as true something that is literally not true. For example, God is a rock. God is, and if you read Psalm 19, there's about three times where it says, God is my rock and my salvation. Now, if God was literally a rock, we would go out and try to find a rock that would be God. And there are religions out there that worship rocks and statues and all that. So here we have this whole concept of eat and feed all throughout these verses. Because look at verse 51. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever, and the bread will I give him is my flesh, will I shall give for the life of the world. Then look at verse 52. The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then our Lord said, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. Well, what is he saying here? Well, in verses 49 and 50, it's made clear that manna could not bestow eternal life. These Jews were so intent on our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness for years that came down from heaven that God provided, and you just fed people once. Well, our Lord told them that, well, that might be good, but all those people are dead. That bread cannot bestow eternal life. But instead, the living bread gives eternal life. That's what he tells them. And then he goes on, as we've seen, in verses 53 to 56, and states this more clearly. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life. What we see here, if you go back to verse 40, and we'll compare it with verse 54, and that really clears up the whole issue. Verse 40, and this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him will have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Then look over at verse 54. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. You put those two verses together, and what you get is verse 54 is the metaphorical way of referring to verse 40. His flesh and blood provide abiding eternal life. And he has told them this again and again and again. And then look how he closes it in verse 58. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He again tells them, hey guys, they are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. Well, this has been a hard thing. Look at verse 60. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? And in fact, if you read the rest of the text through verse 71, many of his disciples, as they heard this bread of life discourse, they not only say this is a hard saying in verse 60, but look at verse 66. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Here at the end of chapter 6, we come to the close of the first half of our Lord's public ministry. And it seems to close on a note of failure from a human perspective. And I would also go so far as to say that from much of the church in America, it's a note of failure. You know, the church in America, I don't have to tell you, is so caught up in everything but truly worshiping the Lord. And to them, this would be a note of failure as well. And as I said before, when we get to the end of chapter 12, we have the same thing. And yet, we know better than that. Because we have all of this as part of the bread of life. And we know that the Lord will save all of His own. And we know that the Lord will keep all of His own. And we don't know who they are. You know, I read recently that a man came up to Spurgeon once and really laid into him because he was preaching the whosoever gospel. And this man said, "You can't preach that. You can't preach the whosoever gospel." And Spurgeon looked at him and said, "Well, you know, if I could walk down the street and the Lord told me that all of the elect have a stripe up their back, and if I could walk down the street and pull up their shirt and see if they had a stripe, then I'd know who the elect were." But the Lord hasn't told us who the elect are. So we are to preach the whosoever gospel, because the Lord will draw in those that are His. The Lord will cause them to be born again, and then in faith they will believe on His terms and by His power. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for this short trip through John 6. We pray that as we continue to think upon it, and as we continue to go through John, that You indeed would cause our hearts and our minds to understand more and more just what it means that You are the bread of life. That You would help us to be able to, in our world today, to convey to people that You are the true bread of life, that You are the only way to see the Father, that no one has seen Him but You, and that there's no way to come to God except through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that there's no work that we can do for that, but that it is a work of God. We thank You for these words, for this text, and pray that Your Spirit would continue to use them in our lives for Your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.